Please remain standing now and turn with me in God's word to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. We'll be reading verse 9 through the first verse of chapter 5, which, as I'll explain in a moment, I believe best goes with the end of chapter 4. So Micah 4, verse 9 through 5, verse 1. And give careful attention now, for this is the reading of God's holy word. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also, many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we are people of the word. Whether we realize it and embrace it or not, we walk by faith, not by sight. We live not by what our eyes see, but by what our ears hear. And what our ears hear tonight is your powerful word. Father, make your word effective among us. Strengthen us by it so that we would understand how we can live now, even as we joyfully anticipate the glory of the kingdom that will come when Christ returns. And we pray these things in his glorious name. Amen. Please be seated. The first word is the key. Now. It's a word that appears repeatedly in this passage. Now. 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 And by repeating this word, the prophet Micah is shifting the focus back from the emphasis on then. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, we've been seeing how in chapter 4, Micah has been describing the glorious latter days messianic kingdom which Christ will bring. He's been speaking of the latter days, been speaking of that day. But now at the end of chapter 4, he begins to return to a painful present. Micah is laying out the painful path that will connect the present to the glorious future for the people of God. And Micah is making it very clear to the faithful remnant in Israel that they should expect great difficulty now as they are journeying towards the glorious kingdom that will come then. Micah's message, therefore, is full of relevance for us. For though our situation is different from theirs in many ways, as those who live already in the beginnings of that glorious messianic kingdom, there is still this similarity. What we experience now is not the fullness of what we anticipate then. We are Christians. We believe that we belong to the kingdom of God. We wait in hope for that kingdom of glory to come. And yet, we still get sick. We still get mocked by others or ostracized for our faith. Our marriages may fall apart. We may lose children to death or unbelief. Sometimes our now is quite different from the then which we anticipate. And when that contrast is pressing in upon us, we can begin to lose confidence about the then. We can begin to wonder if God's kingdom is really coming at all if we suffer so much now. Or perhaps we don't lose confidence that God's kingdom is coming, but we may begin to lose confidence that when it comes, we will find that we belong in it. When believers suffer and struggle now, we can find it difficult to connect that with a glorious then. And that's what Micah here is helping struggling believers in his day to do. He is helping them, and by God's grace tonight will help us to connect a painful present with a glorious future as God's people. And here is the main idea in Micah's message tonight. Suffering gives birth to glory for God's people. Suffering gives birth to glory for God's people. The sufferings of this present time are not detours. They are not dead ends. They should not make us disbelieve in the coming glory. The sufferings of the present time are part of the path on which God will bring us to this glorious kingdom to come. Now, I said that chapter 5, verse 1 best goes with the end of chapter 4, and the reason for that is the structure of this passage. Three times in these verses, Micah begins a section with the word now. It's in verse 9. Now, it's again in verse 11. He says now once again. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, he says now a third time. And so we're going to look at those three sections tonight, and we're going to do it in 3 points. Here are the 3 points. First, productive pain. Productive pain. Second, pointless pride. Pointless pride. And then third, prepared people. Prepared people. The first point this evening comes from verses 9 and 10, the first section of this passage where we see productive pain. Micah emphasizes for God's people that though they are in pain, their pain is productive, like the pain of a woman in childbirth. To understand this passage, notice that here God's word is addressing his people personified as a single woman, the daughter of Zion. She represents the people of God, and she is in great pain. The situation was painful for the people of God in the days when Micah delivered this message. There are clues here that this prophecy was given late in Micah's ministry, in the reign of King Hezekiah. This was probably given around the time when the Assyrian army, having, remember, already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, has now come against Judah in the south. And they've plundered and pillaged their way right up to the gates of Jerusalem. And so in Jerusalem, God's people are now huddled together in terror, having left behind burned homes, the shed blood of their loved ones. And in Jerusalem, yes, there is a king, King Hezekiah, but he is as powerless as they to do anything about the menacing Assyrian host outside the city. It seems so hopeless that they would have felt there might as well be no king in our midst, for there's none to deliver us. There is no counselor who can tell us what to do. It seemed to be a hopeless situation. They were already in pain, and now Micah's prophecy points them forward to even more pain to come. In that particular siege, the Assyrians did not conquer Jerusalem. God miraculously delivered the city from them. But now Micah delivers the message that even though this siege, you may escape this siege, a time is coming before long when the Babylonians are going to come and finish the job. This is actually an amazing moment of clear predictive prophecy in God's word. Micah spoke these words at a time when Babylon, though it was known, was not a great power yet. But by the Spirit of the Lord, Micah prophesies in verse 10 that eventually it will not be the Assyrians, but the Babylonians who will conquer Jerusalem, as about 100 years later they in fact did. And Micah is prophesying of this in verse 10, when he says, "You shall go forth from the city, out from Jerusalem. You shall dwell in the field as exiles, and to Babylon you shall go." With all that was happening, And with all that would happen, would it not have been reasonable for the people of the daughter of Jerusalem to conclude, we're dying, we're doomed, it's over? And so they were crying aloud, mourning this death. But to them, in that pain, the prophet asks a surprising question here in verse 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? And Micah explains to them that, yes, while they are crying aloud, it is not because of death, but because of birth. Why does she cry aloud? He answers his own question in verse 9. It's because pangs have seized her like a woman in labor. Like most husbands, I hope all husbands, I will happily concede that most of us who are men have no idea what the agony of childbirth is like. It is a pain, I am sure, more intense than I can even imagine as a man. Full credit to those of you who are mothers and have gone through it. But we know that that great agony of childbirth does not produce death. It produces life. Through that pain, new life comes into the world. And Micah is saying to God's people, similarly, the pain that you are in is not a pain that will end in death, but in new life. Yes, to Babylon you will go. They will be carried off into the belly of the Babylonian beast. It will be swallowed up as if by death itself. But even there, they need not despair, because as Micah emphasizes through repetition in verse 10, there you shall be delivered. There, even there, the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Yes, it will be painful for you. You will go into exile, but don't despair, because it's there that God has planned to set you free. If you know the rest of the history of the Old Testament, you know this is what in fact happened. Yes, God's people were carried off to Babylon, but he came to them there. He brought them deliverance. He brought them out of that captivity and back to the land of promise. And so here, the prophet Micah is like a midwife encouraging a woman in labor. He's encouraging the daughter of Zion in verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. He's saying, don't give up. Don't despair. Don't think that this is the pain of death. Push through it, as a woman in labor is often encouraged to do. You can't stop this pain any more than a woman giving birth can stop the labor. But on the other side of this pain, new life will come. Not simply in spite of the pain, but through it. Well, that redemption that God brought to his people in Babylon was a step towards and a pointer towards a far greater redemption to come. And throughout this passage, we're going to see that redemption foreshadows and points us forward to what happens to Jesus and in Jesus as the one true faithful Israelite who has brought redemption to his people. Like the faithful remnant in Micah's day, Jesus suffered for sins not his own. Though he was without sin, he endured the agony of God's judgment as the pains of hell and the bondage of death came upon him. He hung on the cross, cursed by God, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And so it is that in Gethsemane we see him under the looming weight and anticipation of the wrath of God, that he's enduring this agony of soul and indeed body that I think we all must acknowledge is more excruciating even than a woman's pain in childbirth, because he's facing the wrath and curse of God. And there in Gethsemane, as Hebrews 5:7 says, Jesus cried aloud, praying with loud cries and tears. And where did Jesus go? He went through it. He went to the cross. He went to the grave. And there, God delivered him, raising him up and raising us up in him. In a sense, we can say our redemption, our deliverance was accomplished in the very grave itself, from which God brought forth new life. Now, I'm not saying that Micah's prophecy here is a direct prophecy of Jesus, What I'm saying is that it speaks of a redemption from Babylon that itself foreshadows the far greater redemption to come. A redemption in which, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, just as a mother endures the pain of childbirth for the joy set before her. Well, a servant is not greater than his master. And so we who are in Christ will experience similar things. In Romans 8, Paul teaches us that we who live after Christ, just like the faithful who lived before Christ, we who will be glorified with Jesus, then will also suffer with him now. But Paul says in Romans 8, 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And you know, if you know Romans 8, that Paul goes on to employ this very metaphor of birth. When he says in Romans 8, 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves with those same birth pangs, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. What God's word teaches us through Micah and then in Romans is that if you are in Christ, whatever your pains may be, you can think of them as birth pangs rather than death pangs. For the daughter of Jerusalem, for Jesus, and for us today as God's people, suffering now is part of the path to glory then. Suffering gives birth to glory for the people of God. Their pain is productive, Micah tells the people of God. And then, secondly, Micah speaks of pointless pride. Pointless pride in verses 11 through 13. And he addresses the gloating pride of the enemies of God's people. The contrast between now and then is not only difficult for us when we look at our own situation and our own sufferings. It's also difficult when we see God's enemies, who we know will be humbled then, gloating and powerful now. Earlier in chapter 4, Micah described a day when the nations will be coming in faith to the Lord's house to learn from him. But the now in verse 11 looks very different from that, doesn't it? In the now of verse 11, the nations, yes, are gathering, but they're gathering against the daughter of Zion. Micah says, now also many nations have gathered against you. These invading nations made up of foreign armies, they are coming against Jerusalem. And surrounding nations, like the Edomites, we learn elsewhere in Scripture, are like fans in the stands, cheering on the destruction of Israel. The nations are coming against the daughter of Zion, and they're coming intending to defile her. Micah says in verse 11 that these nations are saying, not, let us learn from God, as earlier in chapter 4 it was said that eventually they will do, but here they're saying, let her, the daughter of Zion, be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. One commentator captures this well. He says, those who are unholy desire to render the holy also unholy, like themselves, and then to gloat over it. They want to tear down the holy city that they may gloat over it. The intentions that are expressed here in verse 11 are reflecting the intentions of the nations to destroy Israel's temple, to expose the Holy of Holies to the prying eyes and trampling feet and plundering hands of invading armies. This is what the Babylonians would eventually do. It's what the Assyrians were trying to do when Micah delivered this prophecy. These nations were gathering against Jerusalem in pride, intending to put her to shame, to strip her naked, to mock and ridicule Israel and her God. You can picture, as you read verse 11, the Assyrians, who perhaps at this very time were doing what we find them described as doing in the middle of the book of Isaiah, standing outside the walls of Jerusalem at the height of their power, at the height of their campaign, mocking the Lord, mocking God, mocking the very idea that the Lord could or would deliver his people from them. That's what's going on in verse 11. But Micah says, they do not understand. These mocking, proud enemies of God and his people, they do not understand their role in God's plan. As the Assyrians mocked the Lord, as the enemies of God mock God, they do not understand that they themselves are subject to the power of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, as Ephesians 1:11 says. Look at verse 12. Micah says, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. They don't understand that they are not conquering the Lord. They are instruments in his hands. And that while he's using them to punish and purify Jerusalem for its sins, this same God will certainly bring justice on them for their greater devotion to the same sins, the same idolatries, the same immoralities. And so, yes, these enemies right now are proud and they are powerful. But eventually, Micah promises God's people, they will be shattered into pieces. In verse 12, it says that God will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Now, we don't have threshing floors. We may not be familiar with what this means. A threshing floor was a place where people brought sheaves of wheat for threshing. It was there that they would go through the process of separating the stalk and the chaff of the plant from the valuable grain. And interestingly, the temple in Jerusalem was built on the site of the threshing floor of Araunah. Micah might be alluding to that here. The nations, yes, are coming against the temple, but actually what's going on is that God is gathering them to the threshing floor. And God is not gathering the nations there to do the threshing, but to be threshed. They are gathered like sheaves to the threshing floor. The Assyrians figured this one out the hard way. Those Assyrians, who I just a moment ago described as outside the walls of Jerusalem, taunting the Lord in their pride. Do you remember what happened to them? As they gathered against Jerusalem, there at the gates of Jerusalem, God brought judgment on the Assyrians. He miraculously struck down 185,000 men in the camp of the Assyrians so that the rest quickly retreated. Their attack against Jerusalem was actually the means of their own humbling. When they thought they were in power, God was gathering them like sheaves to the threshing floor. God humbles the pride of his enemies directly, as we see in verse 12, but eventually, God will also use his people to humble the pride of his enemies. God's people will get involved in the threshing process. Verse 13 says, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. Now, in those days, they commonly used animals for the process of threshing. They would scatter the sheaves on the threshing floor and then bring cattle in to trample them, which would be a part of separating the grain from the stalk. And so here, Micah portrays the Lord using his people in the same way, giving them the strength of iron and bronze as they irresistibly trample out the grain of the nations. In verse 13, I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You, the daughter of Zion, shall beat in pieces many peoples. God's going to use his people to separate the wheat from the chaff among the nations. But notice, this is not for the glory of God's people, is it? They won't take the gain from this process to enrich and glorify themselves. They are like the cattle trampling the grain, not like the owner of all. And so verse 13 says that I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. God's people are not being portrayed here as plundering the nations in order to enrich themselves and to become proud themselves. They're being portrayed here as threshing the nations in such a way that all the glory will go to God. As we look at this second section of our passage, once again, we can see not direct prophecy, but a typological foreshadowing of the sufferings and glory of Jesus Christ. For he, in a far greater way than Jerusalem, was surrounded by gloating enemies who at his death mocked him, stripped him naked, and let their scornful eyes look upon him. They tried to destroy Jesus, but they did not understand the counsel of the Lord, that through the death of Jesus, God was bringing about the defeat of death, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God was going to overturn the world, setting Jesus as judge over all the nations. And indeed, John the Baptist, remember, describes Christ's work of judgment in this way in Matthew 3. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus, who was surrounded and despised, has now been exalted by God to thresh the nations. And the people of Christ are engaged with him in this work, aren't we? The daughter of Zion, the church in these days, is called, like the daughter of Zion here, to arise and thresh the nations. Of course, this partly looks forward to the final judgment, when we will be with Christ, when he comes to judge the living and the dead. But already, God is using his church to separate out the wheat and the chaff in the world. How do we do that? It's through the preaching of the gospel. As we proclaim Christ and his kingdom, and people either accept him or reject him, this is how we already arise and thresh the nations. We do not obey verse 13 through physical warfare, but with spiritual weapons. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." God is using the preaching of his gospel, the work of his people, to separate out the chaff from the wheat among the nations of the world. But notice at the end of verse 13, not for our glory. Never for our glory. Not to enrich ourselves. We do this only for the glory of God. Well, Micah has been very honest with the remnant of Israel. They will face pain, but that pain will be productive. They will face the pride of the nations, though that pride will ultimately be pointless. And now in the third and final now of our passage, he calls God's people to prepare for all of this. And that brings us to our third point, prepared people. At the beginning of chapter 5, we find the third now, and the then that follows from it in verse 2 and following is different enough that I think it's proper to deal with it separately next week. But the third now here is a call to arms, isn't it? Micah uses a new name for God's people. No longer the daughter of Zion, he now calls them the daughter of troops. She is called to prepare for war. "Gather yourself in troops," he says, "O daughter of troops." Once again, we see that the now doesn't look like the then. We saw earlier in chapter 4 that one day peace will fill the earth when the fullness of God's kingdom comes. But Micah reminds God's people here, now that is not yet the case. Now you need to prepare for war. I think verse 1 is much like the call that Paul gives to the church in Ephesians 6. "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." God's people, even though we look forward to coming peace, are engaged in spiritual warfare now. The kingdom has come, but it hasn't come completely. And until the fullness of the kingdom comes, we are called to take up the armor of God and to be prepared for battle. We understand, as Ephesians 6 goes on to say, or says, excuse me, a verse before, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are in a war against such things. And God calls his people to prepare for war now, even as we look forward to peace then. But even as Micah calls God's people to prepare for war, he is quite clear that the war in which they're about to engage will not feel immediately victorious. First, they will be surrounded, for as he says in verse 1, he has laid siege against us. They will be besieged, as they were in fact, by Assyrians and Babylonians. And what will happen to their ruler, their king, the judge of Israel? Well, he will be put to shame, humiliated, struck on the cheek by his enemies. Now, Micah is saying, you will be weak. Your kings will be conquered. We're going to see next week a new king is coming. But right now, Micah says, your king will be struck on the cheek with a rod. What is Micah doing here in verse 1? He's preparing God's people to endure, to face a difficult present while they await their glorious future. And we need a similar preparation. Too often, our confusion about the contrast between the now and the then comes from the fact that we imagine that we should live lives now that are as peaceful as if we were already at home. We imagine that if we're Christians, we should live our best life now. But that's not how God's word describes the now. Yes, there are already wonderful blessings of being one of God's children, but those blessings exist in the midst of suffering. God's word is clear. We are not yet at home in the fullness of God's kingdom. By faith, we are already there. We are secure there. We belong there. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have your citizenship in heaven secure, and nothing can take that from you. His kingdom will come to you, and you will come into it. But we must learn to distinguish between the now and the then. Right now, we are in the birth pangs, groaning towards the coming glory. Right now, we are surrounded by proud enemies of Christ who despise us and want to destroy us. Right now, we are strangers and exiles on the earth, soldiers of Christ, still in the fight. And that's what we should expect our experience to be now, if we are those who will enter the glory then. We should be prepared people, knowing that suffering gives birth to glory for the people of God. As we conclude tonight, I want to point out that throughout the Bible, if you've never noticed it before, you will see this pattern whenever you look for it. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this pattern of suffering before glory. Think of Abraham. Think of David. Think of Israel here. Think of what Paul says about the experience of the church. Suffering before glory. Humiliation before exaltation. The cross before the crown. And putting it that way reminds us why this is the case. Both Luke 24 and 1 Peter 1 tell us that at the heart of the scriptures is Jesus. You may know that. You may know and believe that Jesus is at the heart of the whole Bible, but you may not have paused to notice that that's not all we're told in those two passages. In Luke 24 and 1 Peter 1, we're not only told that Jesus is at the heart of all the scriptures, we're told that something about Jesus is at the heart of the whole Bible. What 1 Peter 1 verse 11 calls the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's what the whole Bible is about. According to Peter, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Humiliation before exaltation, suffering before glory, the cross before the crown. The whole Bible is about that. And so we see it all over the Bible, including in Micah tonight. But if you're a Christian, you know that Jesus isn't just at the center of the Bible. He's at the center of your life. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ. You're being conformed to Christ. He's not just at the center of the Bible. He's at the center of our lives. And that's why in the Old Testament and in the New, God's people have always found that a servant is not greater than his master. We suffer with him now, knowing that those who suffer with him now will also be glorified with him then. So if you're a Christian, don't be surprised at suffering now. Don't be surprised that, like Christ himself, to whom you are being conformed, the path to glory will lead through suffering. We know, as Christians, that the pangs of suffering, if you're united to Christ, are not death pangs. And here's the amazing trick. Even death pangs aren't death pangs for the Christian, because we, after death, rise in Christ. So whatever your pains, whatever the pangs of suffering that you feel in your life right now, people of God, know and believe that they're not death, but birth. Suffering will give birth to glory for the people of God. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we admit to you what you know well. We do not like suffering. We would not ask for suffering. It's hard to suffer. And yet your word reminds us that our suffering is not pointless pain, but that in it we are being conformed day by day to our glorious Savior. We're coming to know him better, to understand better his sufferings, even as we anticipate sharing in his glory. And so while we don't enjoy our sufferings, we do rejoice in what those sufferings are producing in us. Father, we pray that you would give us strength wherever it is that we struggle with the contrast between the now and the then. Help us to see and believe that even though we may suffer now, and even though your enemies may seem proud and powerful now, none of this invalidates the promises for then. We know, Father, that these things do not derail. They don't detour. They don't form a dead end for the promises and plans of God. These things are the path that Scripture teaches us to expect, the path that leads in union with Christ through suffering to great glory. And the sufferings of this present time, we believe, Father, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so help us to live in that faith day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.